Back in John chapter 14, try to place yourselves in the sandals of the disciples. Realize that Jesus is in these chapters 13 through 17 preparing them for his departure. He's calming them, encouraging them, and strengthening them for uncertain times. Now they're certain in God's hands. God knows the future. But for us, things are uncertain. And with our COVID numbers jumping up, with the Afghanistan withdrawal, I mean, the daily news can give anybody heartburn, can't it? And from our perspective, the future is uncertain in many ways, but because we know who is coming and controls all things, it's really not uncertain to the believer. I may not know all the details, but the Bible's very clear that we serve a God who knows all. And Jesus, throughout this passage, keeps giving the disciples clues that he's controlling what's happening. He knows it's coming. It's no surprise. And so they don't need to be upset and worried as things occur in the next few days in the life of Christ and in their lives. John 14, starting verse 16 down to verse 26, and focusing on the phrase that Jesus states, "I will come to you." Verse 16, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, remember, the Iscariot one's gone to betray Christ. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, help us to understand the great assurance that Jesus gives his disciples here is for us as well. In our perspective, times are always uncertain. It's just more clear sometimes than others. We live in a world in great turmoil, but we thank you that, Lord, you are still in control and that we can trust you even when things seem desperate. Help us to grab hold of the truth in this passage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to look at the who, the how, and the what, kind of like the reporter questions here. Who is it that Jesus is coming to? And it's interesting, he does make it clear there are some that he won't be. You know, Judas's question in verse 22 is, think from a Jewish perspective here, the Messiah is coming, right? He's now come, they understand that. But for them, he's for the whole world, right? And Jesus should be out there in front of everybody. Just like his brothers, remember, not really understanding him in John 7, said, "Go up to the Feast of Tabernacles there and make yourself known to the world. Well, you know, you're doing all these things, don't hide." And Jesus is making it clear that the world, the unbeliever, the disobedient, we see in verses 17, 22, and 24, he's not coming to. And when Jesus rises from the dead, his ministry is only to his disciples from then until his ascension. He's not showing himself before the world anymore. And so we see it today. Jesus has come for all, but the world by and large has rejected him. When the Bible uses the term world, understand it's talking about the world in control controlled by Satan, the world that's opposed to the Lord, the world, 1 John 2, that we're to not love, and the things that are in this world that are opposed to God. And so sometimes it can be puzzling to us when we see this, just like Judas is saying, how can it not be? You're only manifesting yourself to us and not to the whole world. Well, the world has rejected him. Understand that there is opportunity upon opportunity for people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in our uncertain times now, God is trying to use that to call people to himself and call our country to a place of repentance, awakening up for us as believers, a restoring, a revival, as it were, to be serious about a relationship with the Lord. And as that happens in our lives, then God wants to reach out to those around us who don't know him. But also understand there is a definite rejection of Christ by the world. It always has been, it always will be. One by one, God is plucking people out of that world system and saving them, but this world as it is unredeemable. It will be changed when he returns and is king. But remember, he's going to burn up the works in this world, Peter tells us, and start all over again. Because the marks of rebellion are everywhere. We went out to Fossil Butte Wednesday, and fossils are a reminder that God judges sin and that this world has rebelled against him. And in the day of Noah, what happened? The man's thoughts were only evil continually. And we look at our world today, and we've pretty much gotten back there, haven't we? But Jesus in his grace does reach out and call people to himself. But the promise here is not for the world, it is for the believer, those who love Jesus. And notice three different times, back in verse 15, which is kind of a segue, as we would say, between what we looked at a few weeks ago and here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Then again in verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And then again in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So Jesus is making it very clear who is the ones he's promising he will come to. It's the believer. But how is the believer described? As the one that loves him. And how is that love shown? In obedience. We can't get away from that. Now, again, the cults and different groups will use passages like this and James 2, you know, I will show you my faith by my works to emphasize works salvation. But what the Bible makes clear is when we trust Christ as Savior, and it's wholly of grace, it's only faith is just reaching out and accepting the gift, knowing I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. But the Bible's clear, once saved, I will be a changed person. This spirit that Jesus talks about being with them will be in them. At the day of Pentecost, he's in every believer since then now. He can't help but evidence himself in our lives. If you have God in you, you're going to be different than before you were saved. Your expression will be changed. Your language will be changed. Your attitudes will be changed. The way you treat people will be changed. And so the way Jesus describes it, if you love me, you're going to obey me. You're going to listen to me. If I love my parents, I listen to them. If I love my boss, I listen to him. If I don't like my boss, I do everything I can to ignore him, right? But we know how it is. If you're in a business where, say, the boss shows real concern for you and your family, tries to make sure you have good benefits if they can afford that, takes care of you in every way they can, makes your work environment as safe as possible, that's a person you want to work for. That's a person you will listen to. We'll take it a step higher. God, who sent his son to die on the cross for my sin, who loves me that much and who wants to take care of me and do everything he can to make my life blessed, makes demands of me too. And if I love this person, I'm going to listen. And how else do we express our love to people but by listening to them, by obeying them? And that's what Jesus is really emphasizing here in our passage. What are his commands? Well, we go through the whole scripture, don't we? Because Jesus' word is not just the read in the Gospels. Remember, he's God in the flesh. This is all God's word. And so what Paul writes is his commands to us, what we see throughout the New Testament, what we see in the Old Testament. And of course, one of the clear commands is what? That we're not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more, what? As you see the day approaching. Do we see the day approaching? Oh, yes, we do, unless we have our eyes closed. That should remind us, gathering with God's people is more urgent now than ever before. Every day, it's more urgent, is the Bible idea. And oftentimes, we view this gathering as, you know, it's important and it's good, but I have these other things. It needs to be a priority for us. If we love Jesus, we're going to be here as much as we can. If you have COVID, yeah, don't come, right? If you think you have COVID, maybe don't come, right? But we understand this should be urgent to us for what God is speaking to us, for what we're doing in provoking one another to love and good works, is what the verse before that one that commands us to gather is. It's coming here to stir one another up, to get excited about doing what God wants us to do. And let's all be honest. You go through the week and hear the news of Afghanistan and more COVID cases and this and that, and you're just burdened down and, oh, man. And we need to come back and get God's perspective on it, don't we? He's still in charge. He's trying to wake us up. And this is important for us to come and encourage one another in the things of God. And there are many other commands. We were looking at Sunday school. When Jesus is talking to the disciples near the end of his ministry, one of the things he talks about is what? Taking up your cross, denying yourself, following him. That's not an option for the Christian. Sometimes we choose to look at it that way. Oh, you know, following Christ means, you know, kind of doing what he says when it works into my schedule, when it feels right, and when it's, you know, what I want to do already. No. Following Christ is self gets put away, and what God says is our priority. And when he talks about taking up a cross, when a person understood in that society, taking up the cross meant that person didn't come back. They were getting hung on the cross, they were no more. And the Bible's saying, when I become a Christian, I become a follower of Christ, it's not me anymore, it's Christ. I mean, Paul could actually write the Philippians and say, Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's the way our life should be. And there's many other commands in Scripture, but we need to take his word seriously and realize he doesn't just ask us to do things. When we choose to follow him, he is now our Lord. And Lord means your master, I'm servant. What you say, I do. And that's important for us to understand. And Jesus, three different times in just this short passage, if you love me, basically, you're going to keep my commandments. How do I show my love for him? He is my priority. More than father and mother. If you love father and mother more than me, what? You're not worthy of me. If you love son and daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. There's times when I have to make a choice. Family wants me to do this, but God says this. Who am I going to follow? Who am I going to please? If I love Jesus, he's first. And so the who, the promise is for the believer, the one who loves, the one who obeys. And the I will come, how? Well, first of all, we see it in verses 18 and 19. Jesus is comforting them because when he goes to the cross, for many of them, they feel like the cause is lost. That passage we talked about where Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Just before that, he has said, and he says it, the Bible idea is many times, especially as the cross comes closer and closer, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered in the hands of wicked men, I'm going to be crucified. But he always ends it with what? I'm going to rise the third day. And you get to John 20 and you get to Matthew 28 and the resurrection passages. And what do you find? Disciples that are shocked. They're surprised. He was preparing them for the fact that he was coming back to them right away. 3 days later to begin with. Yet a little while, verse 19, what? The world will see me no more. He's not going to present himself to the unbelievers anymore after his resurrection. But you will see me. Matthew 28, but just before he gives the Great Commission, he tells what? Send the disciples up to Galilee. I'm going to meet them there. And that's possibly where the 500 see him at once that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's believers to encourage them. He will be with them again. He won't leave them as orphans. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Think how it would be to be an orphan in this world. Your parents are gone. And maybe you don't have other relatives that can or will take care of you. They have orphanages. And sometimes they don't have very good reputations, right? It's, you know, especially the Hollywood picture, it's some mean woman that's running the place, right? And just making sure they're fed and sleep and doesn't do much more for them and very cold and heartless. Well, Jesus is reminding us that's not how God treats us. We're not orphans. We're not forgotten. We're not just left for somebody to keep alive. He will be with them again. But not only in the resurrection, the main promise in this passage is that the Spirit's coming. Starting in verse 16, what do we see? The Helper. Some versions have the Comforter. The word in the original language is actually best defined in 1 John 2:1, where he's called the Advocate. Jesus is called our Advocate there. It says, if any man sin, we have an Advocate with the Father, Jesus the Righteous. That word advocate gives it a good picture. The comforter, it's an encourager, it's one to go alongside us, but it especially pictures in Bible times kind of like a lawyer in court. Say you're accused of whatever, and you've never been in court before, you don't know how the system works, and remember the statement is, a person who's their own lawyer, what, has a fool for their lawyer, because you have no clue how this is going to go. You probably never met the judge before. You don't know. And that advocate is that lawyer, the one who knows the system, knows how it works, knows how the prosecuting attorney is going to come after you, and all that, and guide you through that system and is with you every step of the way. I know lawyers sometimes don't have the best of reputations, but believe me, if you need one, they're sure good to have and on your side, especially a Christian lawyer. But Jesus is saying, I've been your advocate. I've been here with you and guided you through life for the last 3 years, but I'm leaving. And notice he's saying, but that's a good thing. Why is it a good thing? Because they're not going to stay all grouped up together. They're going to start spreading out as we get in the book of Acts. And Jesus in his humanity would have to pick just one to go with. But now we have God and his Spirit with each one as they spread out, doing the same thing Jesus did. That's why he calls him another helper, another advocate, another comforter, encourager. And it makes verse 12 possible. Why is it that Jesus can say, you're going to do greater works than me? Well, greater in scope. They're going to spread all over the world. It's going to start in Jerusalem. It's going to go to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Paul's going to be all over Greece, Asia Minor, which today Turkey. And yet he's not comfortless. He's not orphaned. He's not out there on his own. Jesus is there with him in the person of his Spirit. And the same for each one of us that trust Christ as Savior. And so what does this exactly entail, this great promise? I will come to you. His resurrection, the Spirit coming. Well, first, it's an enduring thing. Notice verse 16. To be with you, how long? Forever. The moment you get saved, you're with God, not only in this life, but forever. He's indwelling you in his Spirit. He's there with you to encourage, to take the word of God and teach you, to guide you in life. And then you're with him physically forever when you die and go to heaven. And verse 23, it's a beautiful picture there. What does Jesus talk about? He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and the person of the Spirit. And that word home is the same word back in verse 2, where what? My Father's house are many rooms. It's that word that's also used in John 15 to abide. It pictures permanence. Jordan is home for good, Mom says. Well, maybe, right? Mom and Dad maybe hope so. You know, at some point, Jordan's going to go maybe somewhere else. But, you know, in this life, we have some of those. You know, it's going to be for a while. It looks like this is forever. This is God's promise. This is not just a hope so. This is a sure thing. It's enduring. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit abiding in us. Think about that for a minute. God in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul writes the Ephesians, I believe it is. Maybe it's the Colossians. It's a reminder of what, not only is the Spirit coming to guide us, but it's also kind of our engagement ring. Ephesians 1 talks about the Spirit being that gift that God gives to remind us this isn't all you're getting. This is just the start. Just like the guy gets on his knee right before the gal, "Will you marry me?" And he's maybe shaking because he's not sure. And he's looking at her and she's enjoying the moment of suspense, right? And then finally she says, "Yes." And he gives her that ring that says what? In whatever amount of months or year or however long it's going to go, we're going to go to the altar and we're going to finalize this thing. Well, God's Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, the Bible describes. The engagement ring that says God's going to take us home to heaven or be with him forever. But it starts with salvation, and it's verse 23. We will come to him and make our home. We're going to abide with you. And it's forever. That's enduring. It's also intimate. Verse 17. It reminds us that before Pentecost, things were a little different. The world doesn't receive the Spirit of truth. They don't know him. You know him for what? He dwells with you. He's been helping them, no doubt, when Jesus sent them out to do the 2 by 2, 12, and they did a lot of miracles. The Spirit was directing in that. But at Pentecost, what happens? The Spirit comes and actually indwells each believer. And now we read in Scripture, Paul makes it clear that Jesus baptizes us into the body of Christ with his Spirit when we trust him. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 makes that clear. Chapter 12. And so he is in you. And we talked about earlier in our passage, right? Jesus trying to really drive home this idea of intimacy, getting to know the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Not just, I know the facts about him, I read him in the Bible, but this is my friend, this is my companion, this is my lifetime God. And so intimacy in you. Then also this Spirit is life-giving. Verse 19, because I live, you also will live. And we sang the hymn, didn't we? Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. We have spiritual life. The Bible describes the Holy Spirit as the one who comes and actually gives us spiritual life. He regenerates us. Titus talks about that as the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, the renewal that comes. In other words, before I'm saved, Ephesians 2:1 describes me. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I'm not, on life support. There's still life there if you're on life support. I'm dead. I'm spiritually unable to make any connection with God. I might be religious. I might go to church a lot. I might be, quote unquote, as the world would describe it, a good person. I don't do a lot of bad stuff. I try to live a good life. But as the Bible says, what? There's only one good, that is God. Only one perfect. And to get to heaven, you have to be perfect. So I'm dead spiritually, but when I trust Christ, the Spirit comes in and gives me spiritual life. And now I can go to heaven because my sin is forgiven. I have Christ's righteousness. But I need life, and the Spirit gives me that. Spiritual life. So he's life-giving. Because I live, you also will live. The resurrection of Christ, of course, is the guarantee all this will happen. I mean, you can picture the disciples. Man, he's made a lot of promises. And then the days between his crucifixion and resurrection, they're probably scratching their heads saying, okay, is any of this really going to happen now? Man, he sure looked good. He did a lot of stuff. He raised people from the dead. He did all these miracles. He taught wonderful things. He gave us these promises. But can it really happen now? And then Jesus rises from the dead, and it's like, oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. Not only can it will. That's the guarantee of all the good things God has for us. It's life-giving. And then revealing. Verse 21. Jesus says what? I will manifest myself to him. And the Spirit certainly takes the Word of God and does that for us, because we notice his teaching and reminding ministry in verse 26. Notice what it says there. But the Helper, that Advocate, our Lawyer, our Guide, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is one of the key verses to understand what the inspiration of Scripture means, that God breathed Scripture. 2 Timothy 3 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. What? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly and furnished to all good works. How do I know I really have Jesus' words? I mean, here's men who, you know, how many of you can remember what you had for breakfast yesterday? It might pop in your mind right away, and then you might have to, let me think. How are these guys going to remember everything Jesus said to get it right, you know, and not contradict each other? Or here's the promise right here. This promise is primarily for the disciples in the giving us of Scripture. You know, sometimes people, and I understand, you know, like say, Mark wrote down his gospel mainly probably from Peter, you know, he was around him some and got, but you know what, whether he got it from Peter or not, he got it from the Spirit of God. And that's the thing to always remind ourselves. You know, we can try to look at the human side of it and how it worked out. But biblically, we know we have God's word because Jesus promised that the Spirit would bring back to their minds exactly everything that happened. Otherwise, it'd be like the breakfast question. Did he say, I'm not sure. And you can see the disciples all getting together and trying to figure this out. Can you imagine what that would look like? But instead we have what? A book from 1,500 years before Christ's coming, written to about 100 years after the book of Revelation. And they all got it right. They don't disagree. And there's a thread going right through, pointing to the cross. Right back from Genesis 3 and man's fall in the garden all the way through to the end. And his making all things new. How does that happen? It's divine. It's a God thing. Otherwise, this would just be another piece of religious literature that might be helpful to us some. No, it's God's word. And God promised he will bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. But there's also a teaching reminder there, and that's for us as well. He will teach you all things. John talks about this unction, the Spirit, that you have. You don't need somebody else to teach you. Now, God has given us pastors, and it goes through, and the teachers and the different ones to help us that study the word. But if I'm a Christian, I can sit down with the Bible myself and I can read it and I can understand most of it. It may take some study. It may take some work. It may take asking some questions, maybe getting some Bible help aids, whatnot. But we can get it. And that's why it's so important to understand that, because there are many groups where the leaders make it very clear. We speak and you do exactly what we say, and what we say, what interpretation we make is it, and don't ask any questions. That's not biblical. Your key teacher, even as I'm up here preaching, is God's Spirit. And if you have God's Spirit indwelling you and you're reading the Word as we're going through it together, God's Spirit is helping you to agree with it. And if there's something I say that isn't biblical, God's Spirit's helping you say, wait a minute. Preacher, we need to talk after the service. Okay? I will come. What a wonderful promise. Who's that for? For Christians, believers, those who love Christ, those who obey him, take his command seriously. How has he come? Well, in the resurrection of the disciples, but he's come to each of us in the person of his Spirit. And it's an enduring, intimate, life-giving, revealing, teaching, and reminding coming. Isn't that wonderful? He's not left us orphans. He's not forgotten us. That's one of the lies of Satan. God doesn't really care. God doesn't mean what he says. Hey, start out in the garden. That's the first lie Satan gave to humanity. Did God really mean this, what he said? And if he did mean it, does he really care enough about you? Here, try my way instead. We need to remind ourselves of the promises of Christ. I will come. He has come. And by the way, he also is coming, isn't he? And we need to be ready for that. Prepared, living each day in obedience and love to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises that we know are true because you live. Resurrection is a divine stamp of approval on all you've done and a reminder that you will fulfill each promise you've given. You came to the disciples in resurrection power. You come to us in the same power in your person of your Spirit. Help us to be reminded of that and not to be discouraged in the world we live or overwhelmed, but realize that the same Spirit that empowered the disciples to take the gospel throughout their world in boldness is living in us and desires to do the same. I pray that people here in Kemmerer would see your Spirit working in our lives, something not explained naturally, but something that is supernatural. and help us in the midst of the world of turmoil that we live in to take courage and hope and encouragement in our divine advocate. We pray if there's one here who has not trusted Christ as Savior, that they'd understand that this won't make sense to them. The Word is not a book that is open to them until your Spirit indwells them, and that they need to repent of sin and put trust in Christ. Go with us now, Lord. May we go in the power of your Spirit and the encouragement of your promises, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.